So let's go to Psalm 139. I want to do this morning, not just for filler, but as we're closing out this study in the Psalms, I want to read through the chapter again. We read it at the start of the study, and so I'd like to do it again. And as we go through it, maybe just point out where we had broken it apart there in the outline that we were using with respect to David's writing and how I found it broken up in pretty typical was this way. I found a few other references or other people that used a different outline, but I like this one, so I stuck with it. And I tried to change it up enough to make it somewhat unique, but I'm not all that unique, so I just go with what I saw for the most part. And I'll probably do the same thing this morning. I found a good outline of the last part of the chapter that I liked from a minister, and I'll give him some credit as we go through it, but I changed it up enough to where I'm not totally, completely plagiarizing his material. But it's God's word, so, you know, it's we'll let the Lord speak to us as he will. So I don't think it's copyrighted as far as I know, but I will try to give some references where we pulled some information from. Quarter does the same thing with Alistair, and so I use much of his stuff as well because it's the word of God, right? We try not to be creative. I don't need to be creative when it comes to God's word. When I first started preaching, that was sort of what I felt like we had to do. You had to be creative. You had to come up with a catchy title, and you know, I don't do that anymore. I was trying to explain to a guy the other day at work about you know, why we preach the way we preach. And I was like, you know, it took a lot of pressure off of us when we just stopped trying to be creative and just try to get out of the text what's in there. And so because the text has meaning, doesn't it? And it was written for a purpose. And it's not as I guess the reformers were concerned that, you know, if the word of God or those that opposed the Reformation, if the word of God was opened up to the you know, the masses or the laity, that it would just be twisted and turned in anything. And one person described it would become a wax nose to be formed any way that anybody wanted to form it. But when the Spirit of God moved upon holy man of old and they began to write, inspired by the Holy Ghost, they wrote for a purpose and for a meaning. And it wasn't so we can be creative with the text and pull something out, get a thought in our head and then go to the Bible, try to prove our thought. But we want our thoughts to be formed by the Word of God. Amen. And let that, come out in our preaching and in our study as individuals as well. To know that God's Word was written for a reason. And it was written for our understanding, wasn't it? Amen. And through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God, we can find the truths that God has given to us. And so I want to read through this Psalm 139 one last time as we go away from it. And I'll start at the beginning. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Then he says this praise, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. And so we took that section as how that God knows us. He knows me. He knows when we get up, he knows when we lie down. He knows the words in our mouth. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God can learn nothing because he knows all things. And so from there, David goes into this section of how that God sees him, that his eyes are ever present. His eyes is ever there. God is constantly with him. Look at verse 7. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. And then he said this, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So God is ever present. Amen. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Man may try to lock God out and close him out, but in the end, God has his way. And we cannot get away from the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present God. And so we move into verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. And here David says, Lord, you've made me, you've created me. He said, you've possessed my reins, you've created them. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You've knit me, Lord. I was a work of your hands. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. So once again, this word of praise. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. All right. So there he's talking about that, the creation of God, how that God had made him, God had formed him, God had knitted him, all those words before he was even known, before his mother even knew that she had conceived and was going to birth a child. God knew him. And so from here, I won't re-preach that message, but from here, there starts to become a struggle as we follow David's thoughts. Because till now, we're with him. Okay, we understand. You're talking about the omniscience of God. You're talking about the omnipresence of God. And here you're talking about the omnipotence of God, or the all-powerful God that made all things. And so as we leave verse 7, or as we leave verse 18 there and move into 19, there does seem to be a shift. So let's try to, that's why I wanted to go back and read the whole chapter, so maybe we could follow David's praise and David's thoughts here as he was giving praise unto the Lord. Because from here he says this, verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate thee with perfect hatred, hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then back to this, search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So he's a God that knows. He's a God that sees. He's a God that creates. And now this morning he's a God that searches. He's a God that sees. He's a God that searches the hearts of man. How much time we could spend this morning going through the text, going through the Holy Scriptures, and seeing where God looks on the heart of an individual. We started this study and we talked about David as he was a young lad, when God called him from the sheep and placed him to be king over his people, and how that God says to Samuel, Samuel, you look on the size of an individual, how big they are, how strong they are, their own talents. And God said to Samuel, I'm not looking at that. I search the heart of man. I look on the inside, because it's there. We can fool people on outside, can't we? We can dress up a certain way. We can try to look a certain way. We can try to fit a certain pattern. But in the end, we know that God knows the very heart of an individual. I mean, so as we go through this text this morning, then we run right smack into 13. First, You know, as this passage started, it's David talking to God. It's him making a supplication unto the Lord. So we look at that first when he says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me." So he's crying out to God, and you know me. Thou knowest my downsetting. Thou knowest mine uprising and understand my thought afar off. Thou compass me. So it is that, isn't it? It's a supplication. And just an admission to the fact that God, cannot be deceived, that you can't pull the wool over the eyes of Almighty God. Amen. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. But to this point, we really haven't, and remember, we tried to find a context earlier on in this psalm, and I was just reading this week from one of the psalms, I think maybe it was at 51 there, where, you know, David gives his prayer of repentance, and that psalm actually gives us exactly the setting. It gives us the context, and says when Nathan the prophet had come unto David. Well, we couldn't really do that with this text, and we tried to do it a little bit and found a few references from different individuals where they were trying to put it into a context. But here it does appear that there is an enemy present. David has an enemy. He has someone with something against him. He may be, as Corder was reading there from the book of James this morning, he may very well be in the midst of a trial, of a temptation, of a testing. And during this testing, he's not denying the fact that he has an enemy. I mean, notice the Bible doesn't deny that with us, does it? Man? Bible makes it clear. Jesus even said it. He said, you've got enemies. You're going to have enemies. You maybe have a list right now you're thinking about. But we will have enemies in this life. But Jesus said to do what? To love your enemies. All right, so we take this passage here with David and try to compare it to the words of Christ, and while they may seem to contradict of sorts, and I'm not really going to be able to level it all out for you this morning, but I hope we can just look at the text together and come up with some understanding of what it is that David's saying. Because first, as he starts this last section, talking about God searching him, he says, "Lord, surely thou wilt slay the wicked." And so immediately what we find is that David understood that evil will not get by. Amen? That there is a wicked. There is evil. There's evil in our world today. It showed its ugly face over the last couple weeks there in the Middle East. And that's just evil. You say, well, how can this happen? How could any individual do this? How could anybody ever do what took place there last week? And we see it for what it really is. And it is evil. But understand this morning, and I think it's interesting how we're here today after all that took place and this past couple weeks, and we see it, and God says, listen, evil will not get by. Evil will not prevail. Amen. But that God will judge the wicked. Amen. That he does not overlook. He does not bypass. He cares enough for his creation and has put in his word places where even if a life is taken, that God shows the value of that life, even from the law all the way through each of the New Testament scripture, the value of life. There's such an importance that's placed upon it. He doesn't look at it flippantly. There's many times that he would judge nations. One particular nation was judged because they would slay the elder with the children, and God judged them for it. Why? Because God doesn't look past that. And so David's saying, he said, Lord, I know you're going to judge the wicked. I know that evil won't prevail. I know that you're a righteous judge. Surely thou shalt slay the wicked, O God. And then he makes this declaration, if you will, to those that may hear it or may read this. He says, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. It's almost like he's giving them a reprieve before the judgment of God falls. sort of like what we heard this week in the news when Israel reaches out to the Gaza and says, get out because we're coming. We're bringing wrath with us. And so sort of like that, and I don't mean to try to, you know, interpret our scripture with the daily newspaper, but you can sort of see that here. It's like he reminds himself first of all the thoughts that God has toward him. We looked at that. He said, matter of fact, he compared them to the sands of the sea. And then he makes this declaration that surely God will judge the wicked, that the wicked won't prevail, that evil will be judged. And then from there, he makes this declaration, so depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Amen. Because God is on our side. And as Paul even said it in the New Testament scripture, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. How many wants God on your side? Oh, let me say this better. How many want to be on God's side? Amen. It's like the angel that stood before Joshua? Whose side are you on? Neither. But captain of the Lord's host. Almost saying, I'm on God's side. And so Joshua come to understanding, it ain't so much is God on my side, but am I on God's side? And so as we go through this text this morning, we're going to find out, even though David's words seem very harsh and kind of hard for us to swallow sometime. But you know what? When you look around in the evil today and you look in the wickedness that's going on, and when it does show its ugly face, sometimes we get a little glimpse of it and we see, okay, I understand why sin is sin. I understand the seriousness of sin and the wickedness of wicked, right? And so here he says, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain, or of no avail, for no purpose, using the name of God in vanity. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Those are harsh words, aren't they? It's hard for us to understand that this morning. But remember the testimony. We even looked at this at the start of this study that was given of David, that God spoke to Samuel, through Samuel, to Saul, when the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Israel was being taken from Saul. It's in 1 Samuel 13 and 14 where God's speaking through Samuel. He says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, talking to Saul. He says, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. He sought him a man after his own heart. Now, Acts is going to clarify for us what God meant by that, speaking through Samuel, because it references it to David and says that this was testified of him. But here it says the Lord sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Thou sought me a man after mine own heart, or after his own heart. We've tried to define that before, and it is difficult to define, just because, you know, we don't particularly use that phrase, but I heard it this way, and I've already shared it with you, but I've never forgotten it, because it simplified it for me, and it just was basically this: what God cared about, David cared about. What was important to God was important to David. And when God had an enemy, they were David's enemies. When they spoke evil against God, David, if you will, took it personally. Amen? He had some of that righteous indignation that we like to talk about. So God says, I've searched me a man after my own heart, and I'm going to put him in your place, Saul, because you haven't kept my commandments. And just let your mind think about what you know about the text, you know about Scripture for a second, and what you know about King Saul, and follow his line through, and you will see where he took the things of God at times in his life lightly. I'll just let you do that. I could do it, but just take a time. We won't do it this morning, but just think about it. Maybe consider it this afternoon. Now, I know what's going to come up, and that's David, right? And his life, and his sins, and his failures. But when you compare when King Saul found himself in disobedience, I'm going to defend David a little bit this morning, and you see his reaction and his response when Samuel would put the finger at him and say, in a sense, you're the man, Saul. I know he didn't say those exact words, but there were times when King Saul would be in disobedience to God, and Samuel would say, Saul, you've done wrong. And Saul's response was something like this. Yeah. And then I know I'm putting my own inflection on it. Yeah, you're right. But can we just sort of look past it? Where when we find David here and we find the finger of Nathan pointing at him and says in those verbatim, just verbatim in those words, you're the man. And we see the brokenness and the contriteness of David, and he writes that Psalm 51 that I mentioned a minute ago that I was reading. It's maybe a good time to just kind of kick it off a little bit. And it starts off, it says a plea of forgiveness, and it says this: have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly with from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. David's admitting the fact that his sin, although exceedingly sinful, and he's asking God to wipe it out, to forgive him. He says, it's always before me. It's always before mine eyes. He says, when I laid down, if you will, in the bed at night, there it was. I just couldn't get away from it. Why? Because that sin separates us from an almighty God, doesn't it? And so I won't read the rest of the text there in Psalm 51, but if there was ever, we relate to that because we think about when we got to a point in our life and we in the same way turned to God and said, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Lord, forgive me of mine iniquities. Wash me thoroughly, Lord, from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And so we find where this testimony of David is indeed true, what he was, he would humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Humility. Amen. Humility. How important that is in the life of a believer, right? One of the passages you were reading this morning, Quarter, was had mentioned there about wisdom. And it's like if we lack it, we ask. And as we read it, my first mind was, you know what? If you're going to ask for something, the first thing you have to admit is you don't possess it. And so for us to receive wisdom from above, the first step we have to do is do a self-evaluation and be honest with where we are and say, God, I don't have it. I lack wisdom. And then we come to our Heavenly Father and we say, Father, I pray for wisdom that is from above. Man. And so I got Melissa, that we like to read, the little Table Talk. Table Talk magazine. I got one this week. And I opened it up, took it to work with me because she all doesn't like that stuff laying around everywhere. So, she's not in here this morning. I'm sorry. I wouldn't talk about her if she wasn't here. Yeah, I would. But it was Table Talk magazine, and it's about wisdom and foolishness. And I'm telling you what, I opened it up at lunch the other day, and I'm sitting there at my table, and I got a few minutes before people start coming in, and then they want to talk, and I don't get to read anymore. But I had a few minutes in, so I was reading it, and it was just some darts, just right at the introduction, talking about wisdom. And the first thing they did in that book is they equated it with humility. Said you can't possess wisdom unless it starts with humility. And it just really spoke to me. And I thought about that yesterday as we were walking through that library down there with about the life of Billy Graham and even his wife, Ruth. And one thing that stuck out to me was just the humility that was demonstrated in their lives. I mean, for someone to literally, I mean, he filled up ball stadiums. I mean, 60,000 people at one time was nothing for this man to preach to. And for him to be able to stay in an humble state all the way to the end, as far as I know. I mean, I know I'm not God, and I don't know all the heart of man, but I can see and it demonstrated in the lives of individuals, and to see that humility, and I thought, wow, that's who you can use, God. You won't. I don't like to say you can't with God. God can use a donkey. And he did. So a donkey can preach the gospel. So that ought to bring you down, right? That ought to keep you humble when you think about, but he don't often. He goes about looking for those with a broken and a contrite heart. You won't despise it, the Bible says. Lord, you won't despise it. Let me get back. We could go on, but just think about that with respect to David. Guilty of great offense, yes. Plead for forgiveness, absolutely. So this isn't David in his latter years just being that grumpy old man. And just saying, Lord, you get them. But it's David standing up and saying, Lord God, when they speak out against you, I take that personally. But your name, your glory means enough to me. And so there is this supplication. I told you about that outline that I've got. So I switched around a little bit and tried to be a little bit creative. How's that? With the text, but here it's, well, not with the text, but with the outline. So this is a supplication. This is a prayer. This is David praying to the Lord. Oh Lord, you search me. So he's speaking to God in prayer. And I'd never heard this word before, but the word that the commentators and the references used with respect to this psalm, and I may not say this exactly right, but I'm going to try to say it. I tried to find that little button on the computer where you can hit the word and it says it. That's pretty handy. Anybody ever done that besides me? Yeah. Well, I couldn't find it on this one, but this is a imprecatory prayer. Probably not saying that right, but let me just say this. It's a prayer that is essentially calling for a curse. David's calling for God to bring down judgment. And there's several of these throughout the Psalms, at least 30 by one count, where they're calling for God to bring down judgment. We can also find the same thing through the prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even throughout the minor prophets, where they pray for divine vengeance. And quite honestly, this is not just an Old Testament concept. We can find this even throughout the New Testament, even in the book of the Revelation. Remember when, you know, the souls under the altar were crying out, their blood was crying out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us? You know, so really a prayer of vengeance. Even Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, and he pronounced a woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you're hypocrites, You build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partaker with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And then he says this, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. What, that they were building up for the judgment of God that was going to be poured out. And these are words of Jesus, right? This is Jesus, the one that came, and we talk about his love and his identified as a friend of sinners, but yet still hears his words that says, you're filling up the measure of your fathers of prophets. He says, but down in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So these prayers of judgment or declarations of judgment, they're just not unique to the Old Testament scripture. We also find them in the New. Look at Paul over in Galatians 1. Galatians 1 verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, he says, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be destroyed is the word. That's harsh words, isn't it? But here's Paul saying, if anybody comes preaching any other gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Let them be destroyed. Let them be cut off. As we said before, so say I now, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Another place Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Why? Why are you going here? What are you referencing here? Why are we going dealing with this in this text? Well, first off, because it is what David is saying. He's crying out for judgment upon these people that hate God. He says, I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I agreed with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. They're mine enemies. So that's the supplication that David makes unto the Lord. And that is, God, you handle this. It's Paul did the same thing, didn't he? Remember when he was talking about for us, the instruction for us is don't avenge ourselves, but give place unto the Lord. Because hadn't God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So when we're done wrong, when evil comes our way, how do we respond? We step out of the way and let God handle it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I will handle this. And so it's not for us to take it into our own hands. It's up to us just to continue to spread seed, as they were talking yesterday, to continue to preach the gospel. We conquer not with weapons, but with this sword right here, right? That's how we fight our battles. With the sword, with the word of God. As Paul was talking about that armor that we're to put on, the whole armor of God, that you can withstand the wiles of the devil. And have on all to stand therefore, having your feet girded with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, on and on it goes throughout that whole armor. Amen. Why? Because that's how we fight our battles. We don't fight it with a literal sword, right? Amen. Our weapons have been beat into plowshares. We've taken what would have been a weapon of to fight with, and we said we're gonna plow a row. We're gonna lay some seed down. Amen, because that's what God has called us to do. And so that's how we respond. So here, it's not that David is so much trying to say, Lord, I'm going to take this into my own hands. So it's not a scheme of David. It's not a plan of David to go out and do this of his own accord. Even David understood the idea of stepping back and giving way to God, right? Remember when Saul was chasing him there in the wilderness? And he had the opportunity right there to take Saul's life. He found him there in the cave, and, you know, David's men's there with him. Say, there he is. God's given him to you, David. Go out and just cut him down right now. And David got upset with his own self because he had just taken a little cloth off of his coat, his cloak. He says, I've touched the anointed of God. And so even David felt conviction over that because he says, listen, I'm not going to take that. He said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And so David kept his servants from harming Saul, and he realized that he wasn't going to win through spite and vindication, but he was going to give it to the Lord. And so we find him here driven by the zeal of God. And that's, I guess that's how we could summarize these few verses where David does get so strong in his words. And it's there. It's almost like what Jesus said when he went in and he began to cleanse the temple of all the ungodliness that was going on there. And he said, the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up. He was so excited about the things of God, but about the temple of God, that he went in and he drove out those that were the money changers and all. And we sort of get that same feel here, don't we, with David. It's almost like David is picking up a cord and saying, I'll drive them out, God. Your enemies are my enemies. I hate them with a perfect hatred. But we can't stop there this morning because he's looked around. It's like when Isaiah the prophet, remember when he got the heavenly vision there in Isaiah 6, and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Just speaking about the glory and the majesty of God and how that Isaiah saw this in a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then from there, he says, what was his response to that? And I know we've looked at it often, but he said, woe is me. Didn't he? Look over. Let me turn there so I can read that exactly the right way. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What's interesting to do is to go back one chapter of Isaiah and read all the woes of chapter 5 of Isaiah. If you've never done that, I would say to do that, because he speaks woe, verse 8 of 5. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. One after another, these woes unto the sinfulness that was going around Isaiah until he saw the glory of God, until he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. Then suddenly all the woes that were being declared to those around him was turned inwardly, and he said, woe is me. And that's as we follow David here in Psalm 139, we're seeing the same thing. He's looking around him. He's seeing the wickedness all around him, the evil all around him. And he says, God, you're going to deal with that. But he turns that light on himself and says, woe is me, in a sense. He said, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God, you search me. You look at my heart. Don't let me compare myself with this world. That's a bad comparison, isn't it? Don't let me look around and say, well, I'm better than them, so, you know. No, God, you search me. You look at my heart. You examine me. Lord, make sure my motives are clear. Make sure my heart is pure and that my thoughts are pleasing unto you. And see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So there it is right there. David wasn't saying all the way from the beginning of our text, remember, when he was saying, I can't get away from you, Lord. Everywhere I go, there you are. I've tried to hide over here and I can't hide here. There you are. Tried to go here and there you are. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying, Lord, you search me. You look at me. You're my protection. You're my provision. And God, I want my heart to be pleasing unto you. But I want my words to please you. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. When we see evil for what it is, when we see our state, and there it is, there's that third one, our state, when we see where we are, when we see where we stand, and when we see sin for what it really is, the sinfulness of sin, and we say, God, you examine my heart, and Lord, I want to be a light to this world. But, you know, being a light to the world is just more than hanging out with sinners, isn't it? It's more than saying, oh, I'm a light to the world. I'm hanging out with the world. No. You know, when we come to God, we're no longer real comfortable with the ways of the world, are we? We're not comfortable in those settings, but yet still we understand how sin destroys, how that sin separates. When we see it alienates us from God. But you know what's amazing about this text here in Isaiah 6? And I know we're not really there, but I wanted to read this before we went away from it. Because look what happens in verse 7. I love this. Verse 6. It says, then flew one of the seraphims unto me. This is his vision, and this is taking place. Having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And says, he laid it upon my mouth. Because he says, woe is me, Lord, remember? I'm a man of unclean lips. And so this seraphim takes this coal from off the altar, lays it upon his mouth, and says, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Amen. When we say, God, you examine my heart, we're not doing that so we can perform surgery on ourselves, are we? We're not doing that so we can say, well, okay, I need to do better here, and I need to fix that, and I need to get that out. We're saying, God, you do exactly what you did with Isaiah. If you're here this morning, you've got unclean lips, then you just turn that to God and say, you purged me. You cleansed me. Lord, you take the coals of the altar and you lay it upon my mouth and you cleanse me and you purge me. You forgive me of my iniquity. My sin is purged away. And so here where God has made this provision for Isaiah the prophet, So God's the one that made the provision. Paul says it this way in Romans 6. Listen, Romans 6 and 17. But God be thanked, give praise to God, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Amen. See, sin did have you enslaved, but you believed. Thanks be to God. You were the slave. He says servants of sin here, but it means the same. It means a slave. Maybe that word slave, we can get that a little better. We were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness. God has taken the coals from off the altar and placed it upon our lips. So what we understand there is what man needs is a radical change of nature. One writer said it this way: we need a change from self to unself. I love that. Because there's one thing we hear preached in our world today is that about the self. But this writer says we need to be changed from self to unself. I mean, where we're not so concerned about us in the sense that our personal needs or our ability to fix ourselves, we need a radical change of nature. We can't operate on ourselves. I remember hearing a story there. I think it was a Paul Harvey story. I used to love to listen to him. I went out and bought his books one time, and I've got several of them now on my bookshelf, and I'll grab one once in a while just to read one of his stories. He told the story of a man that the first time anesthesia was used, like a local anesthetic was used, that this, I can't tell it like he did, so I'll just give you the bits and pieces of it, and it basically boiled down to this. This man took the local anesthetic, gave it to himself, and removed his own appendix. And we hear that, and we say, that's crazy. Because we understand that we can't operate on ourselves. I can't get a splinter out of my own finger, right? I got to yell for Shell to do that for me. But here, when we think we're going to fix ourselves, the sinfulness in our lives, we're going to do that. We're going to be able to fix that. No, but I know a God that can. Amen. And that's why David prays this prayer. He says, Lord, you search me. Lord, you know my heart. You try me. And you know my thoughts, and if there's anything wicked, if there's any wicked, be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So there it is. That's our situation. And where do we stand this morning? We stand upon the promises of our God. Amen. When we are truly in the presence of God, when we truly have that communion with God, I know my experience has been, I'm sure you can testify the same way, we have never come away impressed with ourselves. Right? We have never come away from being in a genuine communion and fellowship with the Lord and being impressed with our own ability. Amen. In our own strength. Why? Because the power is in the message we bring. That's one thing that really spoke to me yesterday when we were leaving that library. And, you know, they bring you into this room at the end, and it's real comfortable chairs, and it looks like a church. It's a real small room, but it looks like a church building. And they bring you in there, and there they start playing these clips of messages that Billy Graham had preached over the years, and I've been through it twice, and I've repented twice, so there I was and said it again. I listened to the words, and there was a couple people that were around me, and I saw the tears streaming down their faces, and I just knew that God was doing a work in their life right there. And there Billy Graham is. He's been dead now for a few years. And people are still responding to the preaching of the gospel. And I was thinking about it on the way home, and I thought, wow, isn't it? It's something to think about that there he's dead. And I told the folks in the car the story of Elisha. Remember when Elisha was thrown in that tomb? And there this dead body laid there in the tomb. And they brought this dead man through, and they threw him there into the tomb with Elisha. And the baby, basically the Bible says that the bones of the dead man touched Elisha and he came back to life. And so I thought about that when I was hearing that story about, or just seeing what was going on around me with the gospel being preached by Billy Graham, a man that's been dead for so many years now. And there his dead bones are touching lives, and lives are coming alive. And I thought, wow, he was something. But then it's like God just sort of checked me. He says, no. It's not in the power of Billy Graham. It wasn't in the man. It was in the message. Amen? And so when you and I start to get too impressed with ourselves and our ability to do different things and all that, understand this morning, it's not in you. It's the message that we bring. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? It's Christ inside of us. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith in what? Our strength? Our ability? No. Our faith in the one that we've placed our trust in. The one that we've surrendered our lives to. And as David says, Lord, you search me. And so we end with that this morning. We serve a God that searches us. But then also we serve a God that cleanses us. Amen. He not only searches us, he doesn't leave us where we were. I love those passages in the New Testament scripture where Paul says, listen, you were this. You were all these things. You were wicked. You were a drunkard. You were a whoremonger. You were, you know, even effeminate. You were these things. But God. Amen. And when God steps in, he can make the change in our lives, right? He can do the operation. Jesus said it, right? Ye that are sick don't need a physician. Or they that are whole don't need a physician. It's you that are sick. And you're not going to operate on yourself this morning. But if you will just get on that operating table and say, God, I'm yours. Lord, you search me. Oh, you don't know what I've done. Yeah, but you don't know this surgeon. See, I mean, this he's the great physician. The scripture tells us that, doesn't he? And he can take out that old, he can do a heart transplant. He can take out that old stony heart, man, and he can put in that heart of flesh. Yeah, but you don't know what I've put in this heart. Well, see, that's why he's going to give you a new one. This ain't a fixer-upper. Man, this is a new heart. This is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Take out that heart of flesh, heart of stone, stony heart, put in a heart of flesh. That's able to be touched. That's able to feel that leading, if you will, of our God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you, Lord, today. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for, Lord, the surgery that you've performed in our lives. Just as we were looking at in this passage of our creation and how you formed us and you made us, God, it's also you that's made us anew, created us again, if you will, a new creation in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that, Lord, today. God, you haven't left us like you found us. And it is the work that you have done by your saving power, by your grace, through faith. God, let us care for the things that you care about. Stand against the things that you stand about. Stand against, Lord. Stand for what you stand for. With boldness, without fear. Declaring your truth to the world in love. For thy glory. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand this morning.